Because, I mean, God has not left this in Scripture for us so that we might know how difficult it was to travel across the Mediterranean in the first century. We can glean that from this, but that's not the purpose of this text. I think what we're going to see tonight, what I want to bring before us, is really how God is going to achieve his purpose. How God is going to achieve his purpose. Paul's journey to Rome. And it gives us lessons about our journey. We're not necessarily going to Rome, but we have a journey. We're all on a journey of faith, a journey of life. And there's lessons that we can learn from this text for ourselves tonight. You might remember in Acts 23, verse 11, it was recorded that Paul had a message from God, a message from the Lord, saying that you must bear witness to me at Rome. And so Paul knew the very purpose, the promise of God was this, that Paul would go to Rome and he would there bear witness to the truth about Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his death on the cross, so that people could be forgiven for their sin, and his resurrection, God's approval, if you like, on that death. He would witness concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no person, there was no circumstance that could thwart that happening. If you like, it was almost as if Paul was immortal until at least he would get to Rome and witness concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But that promise of God, that promise that God had given him, did not mean that Paul would just sit back and let God work. And also, it didn't mean that the journey would be easy. And that's lessons for us as well. God speaks to us in our lives. Now, we're not received a direct revelation that we're going to go to Rome. But we have promises of God. We will think about them. But we are called to act. Because God not only had ordained the end, but he had ordained the means by which he would achieve that end. We'll think about that. And God had not said that you will have a plain, comfortable, easy journey. This was no Eastern Mediterranean cruise. You know, some of you, myself included, have been on cruises in the Mediterranean. This description before us tonight is nothing like that whatsoever. And so we remember, don't we, that Paul had been promised that he would go to Rome, but yet in Acts 25, what do we read? Well, we read it just last week, didn't we? I appeal to Caesar. So Paul, if you like, forced the issue, some would say, and he appealed to Caesar. So was Paul going to Rome because he'd appealed to Caesar? Or was he going because the Lord had declared it so? Was it something as a result of what he had said or what God had said? Well, of course, both things are true, aren't they? God had said he would. But that didn't mean Paul would sit back and let's see how this pans out then. But he appealed to Caesar. And we see in Scripture continually, don't we, God's sovereignty over the affairs of men, but man's responsibility. And we shouldn't seek to dilute either of those two truths, though sometimes they have to be held in tension. Paul has a faith that God will work. God will work. And tonight as we see this, in this difficult journey, we will understand. The big lesson is this, let me put it before you, that living in God's will does call for us to act, and it does not exclude navigating tough times. Let me just say that again. Living in the centre of God's will does call for us to act, and it does not exclude navigating tough times. Sometimes we speak or think that if we just know God's will for our lives, that somehow it'll be maybe quite comfortable. But what we see is, no, frequently not. Three things we're going to think of tonight. Firstly is the trusting in God's providence. Trusting in God's providence. I've put that under the first eight verses of what we're going to try and learn through the scriptures tonight. Here it is. God has said that Paul will go to Rome and testify to him. And once again, the sovereign God of the universe, who controls all things, is using Roman authorities to accomplish his will. It wasn't so long ago, was it, that we thought of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But how, when we come to the narrative, would the Messiah be born in Bethlehem, as Micah 5:2 tells us the Messiah would be born, yet the virgin who had conceived lived in Nazareth? How would that occur? Well, God's providence, his governing of all affairs, means that the Roman authorities call for a census. And of course, Joseph and Mary have to go down to that city of David. So God's providence was seen in how the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to be born in Bethlehem, just as had been prophesied hundreds of years ago. And God's providence is clearly at work here, that the Romans will take him to see Caesar. And Paul there would, as God said, testify before the Roman authorities indeed. But one of the other things we see in God's great provision is that there are companions who would serve him. Now we notice that in verse 1 it says there were some other prisoners. So there's Paul, there were other prisoners going along. But do you notice? For the first time, for a few chapters, it comes to we set sail. And now Luke is included. We haven't seen Luke since chapter 21. But now he is getting on board this boat with Paul. There's Aristarchus as well, isn't there, in verse 2. And it would appear that these faithful friends have given up their liberty and, as we will see, are going to risk their lives that they might serve Paul. You know, there's no evidence that either of them had been arrested. Even when Paul writes to the Colossians, which is later on when he gets to Rome, and he refers to Aristarchus as a fellow prisoner. Well, maybe that was voluntary, or maybe not. But at this stage, there's no evidence that Luke or Aristarchus are prisoners. But they're going with Paul, they're accompanying, they're going to serve him. They are friends who see that their friend needs encouragement, needs company, needs fellowship. And they are going to be the people who will, if you like, lay down their lives for the brethren, as John says. You know, maybe prepared to do that literally to death. But they're certainly going to be two people who will relinquish their privileges of whatever they might have of comfort and go and serve their friend. What friends that is, isn't it? What a model of friendship we see there. You know, are we aware of difficulties our friends are facing? As we look on the screen tonight, as we sort of meet in our breakout rooms, thinking of just the assembly where we are. Are we aware of difficulties our friends are facing? Are we thinking what support we can offer them as they face a difficult phase in life's journey? You know, some difficulties are very much on the surface in people's lives, aren't they? And some difficulties are not and only come out through conversation. And a great provision of God is that he provides friends to come alongside us, to help us, encourage and to support us on this journey of life. Let's think how we can, you know, be that person next to another, determined to serve them and not serve ourselves. And so the journey commences as we thought, and it's just the first stage of the journey is quite quiet, isn't it? They end up in Sidon the next day, a port just 70 miles to the north. And then we see another great provision of God. The kindness of an unbelieving centurion. You know, such was Paul's reputation and such was Paul's integrity that what happens is he is allowed to get off the boat. Read that in verse 3 there. The next day we put in at Sidon and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. You know, this Roman centurion absolutely trusts Paul to go receive care and return to the ship. In such a short time, Paul's integrity, his honesty, was made clear, such that a Roman centurion, who if he lost any prisoners would lose his job and possibly his life, probably his life, is able to say to Paul, yes, you can go off and you can receive that care. It strikes me, doesn't it? That here is Paul. Yes, the kindness of an unbeliever was a great blessing and a provision of God. But it was greatly helped, of course, wasn't it? By Paul's integrity, by Paul's honesty, and that could be seen. You know, I'm not sure that every prisoner on that ship got a day pass when they got to Sidon. I don't think the sort of chains, if there were chains, were taken off them all and said, well, just go here, like, come back, 5 o'clock, and then we'll sail again. But Paul was, wasn't he? And that was a great provision of God, God's providence, work in all affairs, providing friends, providing kindness, perhaps from unlikely sources. And Paul, we see, was trustworthy. Trustworthy. You know, that's something exhibiting God's character, isn't it? If we're trustworthy. Because we trust God, don't we? That he gives us his word and we don't think he's going to break that word. We know that he will keep his word. That's a mark of God. And friends, if we're believers, that should be a mark of us, shouldn't it? If you like, our word is our bond. We are trustworthy. All people can trust us to keep our word. That character trait will be seen all around. And so God has made great provision. And from Sidon we see that the journey moves on. Up and around Cyprus, as we saw on the map, and it continues to Myra. Myra, that chief port for the Roman grain fleet, as the ships moved from Egypt up to there and then across to Italy to give the grain to them. They left Myra. It went quite slowly, as we could read in verse 7 there. And there's this slow sailing. The wind didn't allow them to get any further. They sailed around until they get to a place called Fair Havens. Okay. And that was a smaller port. They had experienced difficulties. You know, Paul is moving in God's will. He has seen great provision, but it didn't mean there would not be any difficulties. But the difficulties are going to increase greatly. But firstly, while they're in Fair Havens, I want to just bring this out. The second point in life's journey is that really we should listen to wisdom. Listen to wisdom for the course ahead. You know, sometimes there's not, it seems, a lot of wisdom. There's wisdom contained in God's word. God places people around us who hopefully should give us wisdom. But consider this. Luke puts in a time marker. Look at verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. This fast refers to the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. So it means it is early October. Thereabouts. Right about early October. Now in the first century, travel over the open sea, which is what they're about to embark on, or what they'd intend to do, was dangerous from mid-September to mid-November. Okay, middle of September to middle of November, it was considered dangerous to sail over the open sea. From mid-November onwards till about February, it ceased. you wouldn't do it if you wanted to arrive at your destination. Perhaps if you'd got bored of living, you might do it. But if you want to arrive at your destination, you would not sail across there. And Paul, in this early October phase, maybe even mid-October, brings wisdom up and says to them, verse 10, I perceive that the journey will be with injury. We shouldn't carry on. We shouldn't carry on. We will lose our cargo. We will lose even lives on board. I don't think Paul Simon knows it's not his own, but he knows lives will be lost. He believes that will happen. Now, just to be clear, this isn't divine revelation. This is just Paul's wisdom. It's not like in life every time Paul spoke, it was inspired words from God. Same as every time he wrote something down, they weren't inspired words. So these words he gives are words of wisdom. We'll see later on there are some inspired words he gives. But at this stage it is wisdom. Paul had sailed the waters of the Aegean and the Mediterranean a few times. We know that, don't we? Through his journeys, his missionary journeys, as we call him, he called them. He knew the dangers. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that Paul had actually suffered shipwreck three times. He'd seen it. He'd had some experience of being shipwrecked. 2 Corinthians 11:25. He'd even been on the open waters of the sea, a night and a day, stranded. So he had maybe at other times knew exactly what it was and the conditions what would cause a shipwreck. He had experience. And so with that wisdom, he says, we shouldn't go. You know, Paul was a man of faith. Paul was a man who would take risks when they were justified risks. We can think that throughout his whole journey, can't we? Remember when he was in Lystra? He preached the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they took him outside. And they stoned him, hurled stones at him. Left him for dead, believing he was dead. He wasn't. He carried on, but just a month or two later, he walked back into the very same city before the very same people almost who had stoned him to death. You know, Paul would take risks for the sake of the gospel. He wasn't frightened of losing his life in the service of Christ. But even here he says, this is unjustified. There is no reason to take such a risk as this. There is no compelling reason to travel to this port called Phoenix. Why risk it? Well, we see, don't we? The decision making, which the majority had, was seen to be foolish. They said the port wasn't suitable. And you think, well, who's it not suitable for? Is it not suitable for the sailors in winter? You're going to spend 3 or 4 months there, not enough entertainment? Maybe not quite a good report. The centurion, we read, was persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship. Kind of understandable, isn't it? You know, the owner of the ship. But what's that professional pride? You know, here's Paul. He's no sailor. And he says one thing. And we know what the flesh is like, don't we? Professional pride. Well, I'm just going to say something opposite. You know what? I'll go along with him. He's had the idea first. Maybe there was something in them, that flesh that rises to the surface, want to say something different, and really was foolish wisdom. And we see, the scripture records for it, that it was the majority decided. You know, receiving and listening to counsel is always wise, but the majority are not always right. The majority are not always right. You know, the Proverbs do tell us, you know, Proverbs 15:22 do tell us that in a multitude of counsellors, counsel can be established. But that's an observation that is generally true. And in this case, obviously, shows us not always true. Yes, it's good to seek counsel. To seek counsel, if you get it from many people, they all say the same thing. Oftentimes, that can be good counsel. But not always the case. Often the counsel of an older person can be wise and to be listened to. But some of us thought through the Bible on Friday night in a study we had that that's not always the case, though it often is the case. Paul's wisdom was rejected and the advice of others accepted. But we will see that soon enough the fruits of following the majority would be shown. And that takes us to our third point. And I've called this finding hope when all seems hopeless. The journey of life, sometimes things seem hopeless. We're going to see this turns to be what seems a hopeless situation. Didn't seem like that at first though, does it? As we read in verse 13. As you read in verse 13, there's a gentle south wind blows. A gentle south wind blows. And they set sail from Fair Havens. Perhaps with a wry smile on their face, thinking, just up the coast we'll get to Phoenix. Paul, we'll show you. Yes, you were wrong. How foolish you were to try and give us advice. And circumstances seemed favourable, didn't they? Reminds us though, doesn't it? That favourable circumstances don't always mean that we're doing the right thing. Do not always think just because circumstances look good that we're in the centre of God's will. Sometimes we can pick on, can't we? We can pick on to a favourable circumstance because we in our minds have got a predetermined path. We're going to go on that and we'll latch on to something and say, oh, that's a sign. I must be in God's will. Well, we see quite clearly not. Think of Jonah. Jonah found a ship. He found a spare seat. He had just the money for the ticket to go. But he was far from being in the centre of God's will. Well, what erupts we see verses 14 to 19 describe a terrible, terrible storm. There's some of us maybe online tonight have been in fishing boats. I've been in boats, not fishing boats, and I've not been in a terrible storm, but I've not felt too good on one occasion I can remember on a bigger, much bigger boat. But this was tumultuous, this storm, very turbulent. A tremendous tempest blows them right off course. They couldn't sail against it. They couldn't even get back to where they had embarked from. They had to let the ship be driven by the wind. It was so violent that the little boat that they carried behind them, this little lifeboat thing, they could only haul it in when they got under the cover of an island called Clauda, we see in verse 16. They took cables, verse 17 tells us, and put them around the ship, try to bind it so it wouldn't break up so easily. And there is the ship being strapped from underneath, being held together. They lower all the sails, verse 17 tells us, that the wind would have as little impact as possible. They would try and ride it out. They feared they might be blown onto those sandbanks off North Africa. And in the increase of the ferocity of this storm, as despair begins to grow, they throw the tackle of the boat overboard with their own hands, seeking to lighten it. And we read in verse 20, neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. And we think, well, it's dark, it's horrible. But it's worse, isn't it, for them? There's no navigation whatsoever. They have no idea where they are. They are just getting blown around in a hopeless case of a storm for them. They've lost all knowledge of their whereabouts. They are drifting helplessly, being thrown about violently before a howling gale. What a situation. Luke tells us in verse 20 there, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned, finally given up, taken away. Did that even include Paul, who had been told he must testify in Rome? Did even he have doubts about what was happening? Well, we don't know that. He was just a man. But what we do know amongst the crew, amongst the prisoners, even amongst Paul's colleagues there, that it was a hopeless situation that they felt they were in. And what do we need? What do we need in a scene of utter hopelessness, in a time of despair? We need a message of hope, don't we? We need a message of true hope. You know, there can be times in life when people think, and maybe you can reflect on times when you have thought this. Possibly, even now, you need a message of true hope. It's a time of distress. It's a time of grief. It's a time of sorrow. It seems, where's this all going? I seem to be tossed around in the great turbulence of life. I don't know what's going on. I'm losing hope. And we need a message of hope. We don't need some banal, vacuous utterance that everything's going to be all right, but nothing to base that on. We need something sure and certain. And where do we find hope? Paul stands and speaks. You should have listened to me. Well, sometimes that sounds like, I told you so, but I don't think he's doing that. I think he's preparing them for what he's now going to say. Listen to me, take heart. That seems easy to say, doesn't it? But not so easy to do. Be of good cheer, some translations have it. Be of good cheer. In the midst of what seems absolutely hopeless, where there seems no prospect of salvation, be of good cheer. You know, for Paul, the darkness was still as dark. The waves were still as high. But he could say, take heart. He didn't say the bad circumstances will leave us. But he did say, I have a message for you. And this was a message given by God. This was divine message, an inspired message that Paul could proclaim to everyone there. And the message was this: there will be no loss of life among us, but only of the ship. Now, I think even the ship owner would have rejoiced at that message. No loss of life, but only of the ship. What a thing to say. Because we know the outcome, perhaps, if we've read on into Acts 27, Acts 28, we know the outcome. But what a thing to say in the midst of this scene of hopelessness and despair. There will be none. And Paul could say such a message, not because of his authority so much, but the authority of God. A promise given to him by God. Now friends, we don't have a promise like that for us, do we? We couldn't, if we were in a ship storm, we couldn't read our Bibles and say, do you know what that promise is for me as well? There'll be no loss of life just of the ship. No, we couldn't say that. That'd be a misapplication of that verse. But there are lessons we can learn from what he has said. Because Paul says that God has granted this. He says, I must stand before Caesar, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Verse 23, the God to whom I belong and whom I worship has given this. Let me tell you four things quickly that Paul said that apply to us, or can apply to us. Firstly, number one, Paul knew his status. The God too high whom I belong. Friends, if you tonight are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know this, that by redemption, through salvation, you belong to him. You have been purchased by the death of his Son. You belong to him not just because of creation, but by redemption. You have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. And you belong to him. And as Romans 8 tells us, nothing, not trial nor tribulation, nothing in all of creation. There is nothing that can separate us, can separate you from the love of God. None of these bad circumstances, none of these turbulent times could separate you from the love of God. Your status is assured if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. For you are his and he is yours. Second thing Paul could say, the God who I worship or the God who I serve. Here he says, who I serve. Paul understood that his life had a dignity to it. That he was encouraged and comforted by this fact, that he served the one true God. And that until Paul's work was done on earth, nothing could remove him from this earth. That's true. Friends, that's true for all of us who are believers. God has a work for you to do. Whatever that might be, it might seem big and public, it might be small and private. But the days of your life were marked out before there was yet even one of them, the psalmist would say. And you serve him. I think it was George Whitefield, who said something like this. This isn't quite verbatim, but something like this. I'm immortal until God's work through me is complete. I'm immortal until God's work through me is complete. That's true for all of us. You know, our life isn't haphazard circumstances. Our lives is in the hands of a sovereign God who is in control, and he is the one whom we serve. But I like this point number three. Can I draw you to this? In times of distress and in times of trouble, Paul was not self-absorbed. Do you see? Verse 24. God has granted you all those who sail with you. What I think that is showing is that Paul prayed for others. You know, he was in the same storm. He was in the same difficulties. And in times like that, we can, speaking from experience, be self-absorbed. But not Paul. He's like our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for others, serving by praying. Great concern for him, praying that the sailors and soldiers that accompanied him would be spared. Praying for our salvation and praying to God for others, looking for the concerns of others, not so much for himself. He wasn't absorbed, and enabled him to not be so depressed in this difficult situation as he looked to others as well. And what do we see? God heard his prayer and God granted him the lives of every single person who was on board. 276 people on board that ship, Paul included. Even in times of extreme difficulty, Paul was not self-absorbed. And number four, lesson for us. Finding hope in a hopeless time. Yes, Paul knew his status. Paul knew who he served. Paul was not self-absorbed, but finally, Paul trusted God's word. Verse 25, he could say this, it will be exactly as I have been told. Exactly as God has said, this was what will happen. Friends, that's faith, isn't it? In the darkness of the sky around, the waves coming over the boat. The boat itself was strapped around with cables. Paul has said there'll be no loss of life. God has said it, I believe it. That was faith in action, wasn't it? You know, we're not going to receive an inspired message like that. But we do have our Bibles, friends. We have our Bibles. And we have promises from God to us. And those promises can bring great comfort and great encouragement. And friends, God is faithful to keep his word. He promises that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you tonight are trusting in Jesus Christ, you can know that your salvation is secure, because it does not depend on you, it depends on him. And God sent his Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has promised for the Christian that he will provide a way of escape for any and every temptation that you might be facing. You're looking and you feel there's a weakness. You feel there's a difficulty as it comes about, and you're tempted. But he says he will provide the way of escape, not so you'll get out of it, but you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says that we have everything. 2 Peter 1:3. Everything that we need pertaining to the life and godliness through the knowledge of him. So the knowledge of Jesus Christ and that growing knowledge that we have of him gives us everything that we need for life and godliness, to live the life that God desires for us to live, to enjoy the life as God intended. That's a promise. Let's be like Paul and say it'll be exactly as God said. And finally, for the future. What does the year hold? I don't know. I can't stand and say there'll be no loss of life. That's a fact. But I can say this. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet in God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. It will be exactly as I have been told. It will be exactly as you have been told. You know, Paul understood the situation, but he could keep his head and stand out from others. He could be distinctive because of his faith. It was a very confident word there, wasn't it? Take heart, be of good cheer. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Friends, that shows us, doesn't it? In difficult, turbulent times, what faith looks like. May God bless his word to us tonight as we navigate the difficult journeys of life in God's will. Let us pray, and I'll hand back to Andy. Father, we bow before you tonight. We give thanks for your word, and our prayer would be that your word would have an impact in our lives, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but be doers. And it'd have that transformative effect to draw us closer to yourself, closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we come. Amen.